Good morning, friends. As you're turning to the book of Romans, chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7. And our aim is to just explore, take in, encourage in one another the power and the beauty of the gospel. And so we are starting this, and we're just taking our time. We're going to go verse by verse. And so in your weekly Bible reading and other things, just kind of follow along with us as we do this. I wanted to also relay, this past week on Friday, I got a call from a friend, and he said, "Hey, David, I've got 4 minutes before a meeting, but you popped in my head. The Lord prompted me to pray for you, and I'm calling to pray. Let's go." And I said, "Okay." And he just started right into the prayer, prayed for just a few minutes, and said, have a good day, click. And it was one of the more meaningful moments of this past week. And I want to encourage you to have that desire and that initiative with one another in our church family, that you would send the text or make the call. I even think about, what is our expectation showing up on a Sunday? What's your consideration? Well, for most of us, it's what? What am I going to receive from this, right? And that's all good and well. We hope that you do come and receive. But equally so, it must be, and I'm calling you to think of it in, who can I serve? Who can I love? Who can I initiate towards? Week in and week out, when you're interacting with one another, I'm sure you're learning of things that might be taking place in a person's life and that God might prompt you to on a Tuesday to pray or to reach out. Being part of a church family is not simply a gathering on Sunday. It's an important part. It's when we come together and we greet one another, we open the scriptures together. But throughout the week, I want to ask that you would place yourself and think about yourself as an instrument of God's grace to somebody else, and that as He prompts you, when He prompts you, even if you're 4 minutes before a meeting, that you would send the text or make the call. I love this church family, and I long for God to further mature us. So that happened on Friday, and here we are on Sunday, looking at Romans, and I'm excited to be opening this up with you guys today. So promises, there are plenty in our time, aren't they? Promises in marriage, promises in business, promises among friends as well. In the 90s, I attended a number of events and conferences with a ministry called Promise Keepers, and maybe some of you access those as well. I benefited greatly. I appreciated the emphasis, especially among men, that if we make a promise, we keep a promise. Where I find the weakness happen, not necessarily with that ministry, but in most of our lives in terms of keeping promises, is we're not honest with the fact that we don't. Not all the time, anyway. And we cannot seek to keep our promises by our sheer will because it's fallen and it's wayward. And so as much as we want to keep promises, one of the ways that we do that is through admitting that we don't and seeking God to enable us in the promises that we've made. But promises today are not in short supply, are they? But they're broken all the time. This past week, I read an article about the level of distrust in the institutions of our day. Government, health, and the church are at an all-time low. Why do you think that is? Because promises have been made in campaign speeches or wherever it is within a church commitment, and they haven't been kept. And trust is at an all-time low. And when that happens, cynicism rises. We feel a bit unstable, right? Uneasy. We scramble for footing. But in this passage, we're going to read about a promise that God made. And when God makes a promise, he keeps a promise. Promise made by God is a promise kept. And so I want to say to you, if you're here this morning and a bit shaky, promises have been broken that have been made to you, I want to invite you to stake your claim with the Lord, that you might take that step of trust even. Or if you're asking the questions about Christ today, or if you have friends who are investigating Christianity, then I want you to invite them along and allow them to hear about the God who makes and keeps promises, and that might even strengthen their faith that they already have or lead them to faith in Jesus. Because that's our aim each week. So it's to recognize Jesus, his grace, his goodness, his redemption, invite our friends and family into that trust. And so I hope that through our study, and particularly today, we'll see that the God who makes promises is the God who keeps them. And we can stake our claim with him, and we can trust in his goodness to us. So let's read verses 1 to 7, and I'm going to invite you to stand just out of a reverence for God's word as we read these verses together. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Please have a seat. So this is the introduction to Romans, and I can tell you that pastors really don't enjoy introductions because most of the time you don't. They're important. We have to give the background, but it's not so super exciting. And so this past week I thought, how can I draw them in? How can I make them hungry for what we're going to look at in the following weeks? And I thought alliteration. Alliteration always grabs everyone. I think he's really thought through this. So my first point is getting a grip on Romans. But it was roaming around through Romans. But then I thought of the text, particularly from certain men in this church who would make fun of me for that I'd received Sunday afternoon. So I changed it to getting a grip on Romans. But if for you to be interested in this introduction, it would help for you to be thinking roaming around through Romans, then I invite you to have that as your first point. Either way, getting a grip on Romans. This is a bit of the background before we hop in to verse 1. If you've been in the church a long time, you know that Romans has been a book that has impacted many of the church fathers, what we might call them, major influencers early on in Christianity that have really stabilized the church in a solid theology and practice. St. Augustine, if you've read through Confessions, which is basically his personal testimony, he was born in a Christian family but went wayward early on. He was a profligate young man. He had children out of wedlock, but he had a mom who prayed. And let me just say to you parents, do not give up in prayer. Pray. Persevere. Knock on that door and keep knocking, trusting in God's goodness and the fact that he is able. And his mom kept praying and praying and praying while he was at bars and different women. She prayed and she prayed. And he found himself one day in a little garden. And these kids were playing. And they were singing a little rhyme. But part of the rhyme was, take up and read. Take up and read. It sounds like a boring rhyme to me. I'm not, it's probably why we don't sing it today. But that phrase, take up and read, stuck in his mind, and the Holy Spirit prompted him to open the Bible, and he cracked it open, much like people do in desperation, and it fell to Romans 13. And as he read the chapter of Romans 13, the Holy Spirit overcame his belief, convicted his heart, and he trusted in Jesus. Martin Luther, who was greatly influenced by Augustine, as well was set free by the book of Romans. Martin Luther, early on in his Christian pilgrimage, before he was a believer, was a monk. He was scared to death to be a monk because he got shot off a horse by a bolt of lightning. He said, man, I'll serve you, God. And so he went into the monastery and began to lecture. And he grew, instead of to love God, to hate him. And that was his testimony. He hated God. Because when he read of the righteousness of God, he knew he couldn't meet up to it. Until he understood that the righteousness with which God spoke about in the book of Romans was not one that God was asking him to earn, but receive. That God would provide the righteousness required, and it set him free. He had all sorts of stomach maladies. And after this conversion, he talked about the release spiritually, physically, from this angst that he had of being under this heavy hand of God rather than seeing it as a hand that lifts him up and gives what's required. Wesley, John Wesley, was converted through the reading of Luther's commentary on Romans. So Luther, influenced by Augustine, Wesley, influenced by Luther, and then later on, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, based it off the book of Romans. I would imagine if I asked in here, who has been greatly influenced by this book, that there would be many hands go up. And of course, there's peer pressure, so maybe all the hands would go up. I have, you know. What about Numbers? No? Okay. No hands for Numbers? But I would imagine many of us, in terms of our Bible reading, have found Romans to be a real point of change with us. Something that grabbed us. Something that informed us. And man, I pray that all of us, as we read and study this book throughout this year, would be impacted much like Augustine or Luther, and that deeply. Many call this a Christian manifesto. That is, it's a summary, maybe the best summary in all the scriptures, of our platform as a church, our statement. This is what we declare. If you have unbelieving friends, maybe not familiar with the church or the Bible, and they're asking, hey, what is the central message? Romans probably would be a good place to point them. It's a declaration about grace and about redemption and about freedom. So with that and this background, roaming around through Romans, who's writing? Who writes this letter? I'll invite your feedback on that one. Paul, thank you. It's the first word, people. It's right there in verse 1, Paul. Paul's the author. When you read the Bible, we've been doing this in our adult Sunday school time. We've been talking about how to read the Bible well, talking about how to observe well, how to interpret, how to apply. When you read the scriptures, even this week, do it slowly and begin to ask questions. So yes, Paul, and if you're familiar with church stuff, then you kind of can slide on past that. But who was Paul? Well, he wasn't always Paul. Who was he? Saul, a zealous Pharisee who hated Jesus, and he hated the church. In fact, he was a murderer. Now, I thought about that this past week, and I thought, you know, I bet among the believers in that day, the newest believers post-resurrection, and Saul is persecuting the church house to house, I bet if someone would have said, hey, let's pray for Paul's conversion, I bet there would have been some in the room that said, that's probably a step too far. Let's just pray he goes that way. You know, I mean, you would never think that someone that far away with that level of hatred against Jesus and his people could be converted, but he was. Don't ever think, whether it be a friend or family member or just someone in our culture too far from grace. They're not. God is able. He's stronger. He's stronger than their unbelief, their hardened heart. He's strong. And I would imagine that no one thought that Saul would have become a believer, but he did. And God used him in obviously incredible ways in those beginning years of Christianity. And God set him apart to a very hard task, to take the gospel particularly to the Gentiles. And that's what he was doing. When he wrote this, he was on his third missionary journey. And where was he? Well, if you were to read in the book of Acts, so Acts and the letters should be read hand in hand, because the letters that we have are mostly displayed in Acts. Acts is a history, and then we have the letters. And so in Acts 20, we find Paul on his third missionary journey in Corinth. And so he writes this letter to the churches there in Rome from Corinth. And what were his plans? Now, what makes, I asked this question this past week, what makes for a good introduction like we're doing, right? It is a good one, right? So far? Okay, good. What makes for a good introduction? What must you have? A map. Thank you, Phil. You knew it was coming. So let's put this map up. So in the middle, you'll see Corinth, if you can read small lettering that way. So that's where Paul was, in Corinth, and he was making his way to Jerusalem through to Rome and Spain. And you go, David, how do you know that? Well, it's in Acts 15, or I'm sorry, in Romans 15, 23 through 25. So let me read these verses, and then we'll hop back to the map. Romans 15, he writes to the churches there in Rome, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, again, his purpose was to plant the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, in areas, and he's finding, you know what, this place is not saturated with churches, but the gospel is present, and I'm seeking to move on. So saying he didn't have any room for work in these regions, not that they were saturated with the gospel, that there was gospel works happening. And then he says, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, the church in Rome, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So, if you go back to the map. So, here we are in Corinth, and he's writing there, and there's a famine happening in Jerusalem. And he is taking aid that he has collected. You can read about this in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that he's collected to bring to those experiencing famine in Jerusalem. And so he does leave Corinth via Ephesus and makes his way eventually to Jerusalem. And he is there for a time and he disperses those goods. And then, do you remember what happens in Jerusalem? A group of Jews who knew what he was doing now, telling of this new religion about our risen Savior, stir up the crowd, and he's arrested, and he's beaten to an inch of his life. And the Romans, oddly, save him. Then they put him on trial. They're about to whip him to death, and he appeals to whom? Caesar, because he is also a Roman citizen. So he spends a few years in Jerusalem working through this trial process, and they finally acquiesce to his request to have a hearing before Caesar in Rome. So he does make his way to Rome, but it wasn't the way that he thought. But he made it there eventually. And it's another point, isn't it, of just our plans and God's ways and how he overrules or overcomes or brings circumstances, sometimes great, that lead us this way and sometimes incredibly challenging that lead us that way. But can we trust him? Does he make promises to us that he will also keep? Promises that are like treasures for us in the moment because we don't see the fruit of the promise yet. Can we still trust him? Does God make and keep his promises? Well, he would go and be under house arrest for a few years. And you might think, what a waste. I mean, he wanted to go to Spain. That was like the new frontier. The gospel wasn't even there. It's further west outside of Rome there. He wanted to take the gospel there. What a waste to just be in Rome for a few years. Do you know what happened in Rome? He wrote letters. He used his time well. He didn't mope. He trusted in God and said, I'm going to labor even under house arrest. And what letters did he write? We call them the prison letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. I'd imagine those first three might be some of your favorite letters that God has used to warm your heart to him. This was written by Paul in Rome. So he writes this letter expressing, I long to come to you. I'm only passing through because my point is to get the gospel to unknown regions, to the Gentiles. But he writes this letter to Rome. Now, what about Rome? Well, Rome was obviously the capital of the empire. It was the epicenter of the whole thing. And at this time, it had about 1 million people or so. It's very hard to gauge what kind of numbers were there, but the best guess is 1 million. And we also have to ask, how did the church start in Rome? How did the gospel get there? Well, we don't exactly know. Paul didn't plant the church. It was already in existence. The two best indications we have are from the book of Acts. In Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and they began to speak in languages that everyone could understand. That was the time of year where Jews would return from wherever they were, wherever they were dispersed. And they would come to Jerusalem on a yearly pilgrimage. And the Holy Spirit came and enabled the believers to speak different languages or different tongues. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 2 that there, at that setting where the Holy Spirit broke out and Peter began to proclaim the gospel, that there were visitors from Rome in the city who were there to hear Peter preach. Also in Acts 18, we read about Paul meeting Priscilla and Aquila. These were Jews that had been booted out of Rome by Emperor Claudius in the late 50s. Because it seems from historians of that time that they were beginning to believe and follow Jesus and reject the lordship of Caesar. And so he kicked them all out. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila. But in the end, we truly don't know how the church in Rome began. There's just little evidences. We also know that there were several little home churches, not simply one church. And that was the normal way that things would happen in these large cities. I mean, churches didn't have buildings like this. They weren't probably allowed to have buildings like this. So they met in homes. And in Romans chapter 16, Paul greets a number of these home churches. And so this letter would be given and then passed around to each of these home churches to read and be edified in. So how am I doing? Am I keeping your attention? I'm trying. We're coming to verse 1 really quickly. All right, good stuff. So why did Paul write? Why did Paul write? Usually, Paul would write to clarify because he or one of his companions had planted the church, but he would hear about something that was taking place, an issue, a problem, maybe a doctrinal matter, and he would write a letter to clarify. But he had never visited this church in Rome, and so when you read it, you get the sense that Paul really is declaring to them the gospel, and he gives them the full meal deal in Romans, the big picture. I mean, he just distills, even though it's, you know, 16 or so chapters, he distills for them the gospel. And my guess is that since he had never met them, he didn't plant the church, his aim was to not simply clarify from places that he had been, but to establish. Does that make sense? And the primary theme, I would say, in the book of Romans, among many, is the theme of justification, that sweet, sweet doctrine that God gives us, which answers the question, how are men and women made right in the eyes of God? How are they brought together? That's the main theme of Romans. So with that, we'll move to point 2. We'll hop into verse 1, which is a preview of things to come. So imagine this like a movie trailer, because the truths that he mentions in these first 7 verses are then established through the rest of the book. So it really is a preview of what's to come. And so my hope, as we kind of just touch on these verses, is that it would create a hunger in you. So it's not fully establishing each point. It's just giving you a taste. So have you been to these tapas restaurants? Tapas? I'm not sure I'm saying it right. You know, the idea, and it's fun, is that they come and they put, instead of one big plate before you, they put a bunch of little plates in the middle. And to me, it's kind of like a trough, you know. And instead of you digging your hands in your own stuff, it's like everyone's digging there. But it's very popular now, these tapas places. They frustrate me because I look at the menu and I order what I really want. That's what I want, so I order it. I don't want the rest. But these little tapas things are just enough for a bite, and then it's gone. And maybe you experience this too. I'm trying to keep your attention. Maybe you have a spouse that's like this. That's a tapas person, but you're not. And you order your meal, and you know they're trying to get a bite because then they ask you, how is it? Now, you can either take that at face value and go, it's really good. Or you can read into it like most of us do, and it's not a sincere question. It's just an invite for them to take a bite off your plate. Anyway, tapas. This is like tapas. This is not laying out the big plate before you. These are just little tastes to make you hungry to read the rest. And quite possibly could have been his idea in writing the introduction too, to give them a taste to stay engaged to read the rest and explore it. And so this is exactly what this is, just a taste of things to come. So verse 1. Keep your Bible open. We'll just kind of dot almost on each verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. One of the things the Lord does when he draws a person to himself is he answers two things that are fundamental to us being human and functioning in life. That is identity and purpose. They are under assault, and you know it, in our day especially. Every day, there is an intention by the world to bring identity and purpose to you and to your family, and it's constant. So I would say, at the beginning, Paul did not identify himself as anything other, particularly in Romans, than this, that he was a servant of Jesus, that's who he was, his identity, and he was called to be an apostle. That's his purpose. The Lord does that for every believer. He establishes your identity in him, and he gives you a purpose. And you have to find it in him, or you'll be scrambling, and you'll be unsettled. And let me encourage parents, especially of young children. You cannot help them think about this enough. And you and your spouse, if you're a single parent, you think through this well. How can I establish in my child who they are and what they're on about in this life? Because they are getting pulled this way and that. So love your child. And one of the ways you love them is helping them understand who they are. They were created in the image of God. They were redeemed by Jesus. They are the beloved of God. And their purpose. Your purpose is to show forth the beauty of God to this world, to reflect him in whatever you do, to glorify him, to show him for what he is. And Paul here begins with this identity and purpose that God gave him. Do you know yours? Maybe that might be one of the more important things you do this week. God, I want to settle this. I want to open the scriptures and settle in who you've created and recreated me to be and what my purpose is. Would you bring that clarity? And then would you give me courage to live in light of that? So Paul identifies who he is, what his purpose is. And then he makes this interesting statement, set apart, particularly the Gentiles, for what? What do you see there? The gospel of God. Normally the gospel is just standalone, right? The gospel. But he says it's the gospel of God. So what does that tell you? If you're just doing a quick observation. That the gospel is not man-made, right? We didn't make this up. We didn't create this new religion. This is the gospel of God. He is the source. He's the messenger. We also understand that he is the central theme. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This comes from him. And that we can have a confidence in that, right? If the gospel is from God, and God knows all, is all wise, then that gives us a confidence to tell the gospel. This is not something we made up. It's not only the gospel of God who's the source and the messenger, it's a promised gospel. Look in verse 2. This gospel of God, which he promised, there's what I mentioned at the beginning, promise made and promise kept, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Sadly, a lot of times in the church, we have an artificial, unnecessary separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think the Old Testament's law and the New Testament's gospel. We don't think gospel's in the Old Testament. We don't think law's in the New. That's totally wrong. Totally wrong. He says the gospel that was promised beforehand. You remember in Luke 24, when Jesus was with his friends, as it were, on the road to Emmaus, and he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Paul writes in Galatians about the gospel being spoken of beforehand. Don't buy into that artificial separation from the old and the new. The Bible is a story. And what we see in the Old Testament is just like a sunrise. Some of you love sunsets, very few of us love sunrises. because it takes too much effort. But some of you do, and you know the beauty of seeing the beams, right, before the sun. The Old Testament is the beams, promises made. You don't see it fully, but you see the beams. In the New Testament, the sun literally has risen. And so, which he promised, it's a promise gospel. It has a history. What does that tell you? That God has been at work since the fall to bring to us this full picture. And what's the gospel about? It concerns his son. There's the heart of the gospel. It's all about him. I remember when I was younger, let's say, you know, middle school, growing up in church, any time that I would think about church or Christianity or gospel, I would always think in terms of rules and commands and what I should be doing and what I'm not doing. It was all about me. We say often here that the gospel is news, not advice. For so many of us, we grew up in a setting where the gospel was advice about what you should be doing. No, the gospel, friends, is news about what God has done. And the center of that concerns his son. It is the heart of the gospel. That should be so freeing to us. Man, it's news that's coming to me. And we're going to see what the call of this news is in just a moment. But the gospel is not advice to you as to what you should be doing. The gospel is news about what God has done. And who was the Son? Verse 3 and 4. Look at those verses with me. These very brief, I invite you to go back. Concerning his son, who was? This begins to define just a taste of who Jesus was. Descended from David according to the flesh. Just even with a non-theological reading, what would you take from that? Descended from David according to the flesh. Among the many things that are being said there, one is it's speaking to the humanity of Jesus already, that he was human, and as we would say, fully human. And then it goes on and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to what? The Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection, it's all a sham. It's all a lie. With the resurrection, it changes everything. And it mentions flesh and spirit. Fully man, and then by the Spirit, what is that indicating? Confirmed by the resurrection, what? Fully God. Fully man, fully God. Already, just a taste. Fully man, fully God. Why? Why? God, when you promised this and had this in mind, was working all history to this point, why fully man? Why fully God? The law required that men were guilty. Men in a broad sense, men and women, that men were guilty. So it took nothing less than a man to pay the price. Fully God? Why fully God? So the mission would be accomplished. Fully man, fully God. What a Savior. How sufficient, how beautiful and wonderful. And then you notice how this grace is apprehended. If the gospel is news, what's the call of the gospel? Through whom, verse 5, we have what? Received. That's the call. Receive this as a gift, which is what it is. Unearned, given freely. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. That's what follows our faith, this joyful obedience, not for love, because love, right? Not for it, because of what he's given. And then he finally ends in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are what? The beloved of God. You view yourself that way? I know it's hard. So often all you see is your failures and your sin. But Paul wants them to know, amidst all the pilgrim journey that we're in and on, and all the ups and downs of it, all the volitional sins and the sins of omission as well, that we are the beloved of God. We're loved by God. And it says what? His saints. What does that word mean? His sanctified. That is, his set apart ones. Saint Rush. Saint David. Saint Amanda. Saints. I don't feel like a saint. He's made me one in Christ. Outside of Christ, I'm nothing. In Christ, I'm a saint. I'm beloved of God. Do you see yourself that way? So let me ask you this. Are you hungry for more? I hope so. I hope so. And I look forward to just exploring with you all over the next number of weeks these little tastes of truth that we've seen. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for